as promised, I'm going to finish up just a couple of minutes of Eros from last week. But the end of the Eros actually is the introduction to his chapter on charity, or agape love. And so the videos actually blend together quite nicely. The last thing, two pieces that I didn't cover last week were on idolatry in Eros, as well as the fact that Eros is fickle. It promises to be permanent, but without the introduction of divine love and agape love into Eros, it's not going to be as permanent as it promises to be. So the first clip I'm going to be showing you begins to talk about idolatry and Eros, and then we'll introduce the topic of it being permanent or not permanent.
That the lovers might idolize one another. I don't myself think that's often the real danger. Lovers, no doubt, may put one another before God, as in every sin we put some finite good before God. And in that sense, we may be said, by a very legitimate metaphor, to commit idolatry whenever we sin at all. The real danger is less that they should make idols of one another than that they should make an idol of Eros himself. I don't mean, of course, that they will build altars or say prayers to him. The idolatry I'm speaking of meets one in the popular misinterpretation of our Lord's words, "Much is forgiven to her because she loved much." In their context, taken with the parable of the two debtors which comes just before, this clearly means that the greatness of her love, agape, for Christ, shows how much has been forgiven to her. But thousands of people take it to mean her sins are forgiven, are forgivable, hardly need forgiveness, because a great passion was their motive. It's almost felt that if this were so, they were not really sins. In love's law, we lovers have our own law or religion, separate from God's law. Where a true Eros, not mere appetite, is present, resistance to any of his commands is felt like apostasy. Temptations speak with the voice of duties, quasi-religious duties, acts of pious zeal. For he builds up his own religion round the lovers. Now they feel they are under his new law, under what in this religion corresponds to grace. They feel they are new creatures. His mere spirit supersedes all laws. These temptations, disguised as a sort of zeal or a sort of piety, needn't, of course, be temptations to unchastity. They are quite as likely to be temptations to act unfairly or uncharitably towards the outer world. It is for love of you that I have neglected my father, for love of you that I cheated my partner. And all the time we have the tormenting paradox that this quasi-god, this Eros whose voice sounds like the eternal, isn't eternal at all. He's notoriously the most desperately mortal of our passions. The whole world rings with complaints of his fickleness. What is puzzling here is not just the fickleness itself. What's really baffling is the combination of this fickleness with his violent assertions that he will be permanent. To be in love is...
So I think he does a really nice job of summarizing there what we've been talking about the past three Sundays of how God is love. But many people will flip that around and say, love is God. And here's a great example of how if we put love in the natural sense, Eros, friendship, storge, that it displaces where our true affections should lie. And it can become the demon, which is one of his themes that he's been going over. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit more to him talking about how love isn't permanent if we just leave it at Eros. And this gets us directly into an introduction into agape, because he'll talk about all three of the natural loves and how their reliance, in order for them to stay true to themselves, need divine love to be able to continue. And he's going to use a metaphor of a garden. And I'm going to build a little bit more off his metaphor from actually reading from the book to you. But that's what we're going to skip ahead to, and then we'll head right into agape.
very long. Falling in love is something that happens to us. Being in love, still more remaining permanently in love, is something we do. No passion is self-preservative. The promise of permanence which Eros makes can be kept, but it isn't Eros of himself who can keep it. Yet the transcendental quality in his voice, our feeling when in love that this condition should and must be everlasting, is not wholly a deception. What it really signifies is the immense value, and in its possible developments, the really otherworldly and spiritual value of the change which falling in love works upon us. In a moment, it has made appetite itself altruistic, tossed personal happiness aside as a triviality, and planted the interests of another in the center of our own being. At one bound, it has overleaped the high wall of our selfhood. We find ourselves, as regards one other person, really fulfilling the law, really loving another as ourselves. But having done this, the mere feeling will do no more. Eros has now done his stuff. He will not extend this selflessness to others besides the beloved. He may do quite the opposite. He will not even perpetuate it towards her. He will not of himself, even in that relationship, remain the sort of love he promised to be. He may not remain any sort of love at all. He may simply die. For, of course, as we all really know, mere spontaneous feeling will not keep any pair in love even for a few months or weeks. The passion in its total and selfless commitment is intermittent, recurrent. The old self soon turns out not to be so dead as it seemed, as often after a religious conversion. In both, the old self may for the moment be knocked flat, but he will soon be up again, if not on his feet, at least on his elbow, if not roaring, at least back to his old surly grumbling or mendicant whine. The corruptions return. Venus will sometimes slip back into mere sexuality. What's 10 times worse, that desire for the beloved herself, for total unity, may take on a morbid form. It may come to be a sort of imperialism, a desire for absorbing without being absorbed, possessing without being possessed, making the beloved, every thought, wish, and interest, a mere reflection of oneself. And since the beloved may often have exactly the same program for you, success, which would be infamous if achieved, is not very probable. At this stage, the couple are almost fortunate if they fall out of love altogether, but they may remain in it, in that sort of love which is increasingly a sort of hatred. One thinks of Anna Karenina and Vronsky in the novel, jealous, exacting, and resentful. The old amorous exaggeration, I could eat you, now takes on a new and horrible meaning. My point isn't that these dangers can't be averted. They are averted daily by thousands of couples, but they're not averted by Eros himself. The lovers who idolized him, who trusted all to the strength of their original emotion, will fare the worst. If love is to remain, and to remain himself, he must be supported by outside help. And this everyone knows. Ah, you need a bit of common sense, they say, or some give and take, or a sense of humour. Yes, but in clearer language, you need a firm will to justice. You need a will already pretty well trained and disciplined. In the long run, you need the grace of God. And in this, Eros is like all the natural love. They have not within themselves resources to secure their own permanence or to keep themselves from internal corruptions, nor to be innocent in dealing with those outside the circle of love. To say that they all need correction by higher powers in us and by a power higher than we, though true, is not perhaps the best way of putting it. This suggests that it is always, as it is sometimes, our duty to renounce or diminish them. I should rather say they need the help of higher powers in order to become and remain themselves. The more we trust them to be self-sufficing, self-corrective, and self-perpetuating, the more deceived we shall be. It's rather like a garden. A garden is a glorious thing full of life and giving us life. but you must not trust your garden to weed itself or fence itself or prune itself or anything of that sort. It hasn't got that kind of goodness. A garden left to nature will soon not be a garden. It's the same with our passions. They also are life-giving. But when God planted that garden of our passions, he set a man over it to dress it and set the man under himself.
Okay. So I know a few of you walked in. If anyone that just walked in would like a handout, I'm happy to grab one for you if I can find them myself. Would anyone like one? So this takes us to the beginning of our outline for today. And like I said, I want to build off of this metaphor that he's building here with the garden. And I'm going to read from the book, and it's just the opening pages of his chapter on charity. Yeah. So in this metaphor, he's got the garden being our natural loves, the gardener being us and our will, and then natural processes being God's grace. So the first thing he says is that the natural loves are not self-sufficient. Something else, at first vaguely described as decency and common sense, but later revealed as goodness, and finally as the whole Christian life in one particular relation, must come to the help of the mere feeling if the feeling is to be kept sweet. To say this is not to belittle the natural loves, but to indicate where their real glory lies. It is no disparagement to a garden to say that it will not fence and weed itself, nor prune its own fruit trees, nor roll and cut its own lawns. A garden is a good thing, but that is not the sort of goodness it has. It will remain a garden as distinct from a wilderness only if someone does all these things to it. Its real glory is of quite a different kind. The very fact that it needs constant weeding and pruning bears witness to that glory. It teems with life. It glows with color and smells like heaven and puts forward at every hour of a summer day beauties which man could never have created and could not even on his own resources have imagined. If you want to see the difference between its contribution and the gardener's, put the commonest weed. It grows side by side with his hose, rakes, shears, and packet of weed killer. You have put beauty, energy, and fecundity beside dead, sterile things. Just so, our decency and common sense show gray and death-like beside the geniality of love. And when the garden is in its full glory, the gardener's contributions to that glory will still have been, in a sense, paltry compared with those of nature. Without life springing from the earth, without rain, light, and heat descending from the sky, he could do nothing. When he has done all, he is merely encouraged here and discouraged there, powers and beauties that have a different source. But his share, though small, is indescribable and laborious. When God planted a garden, he set a man over it and set the man under himself. When he planted the garden of our nature and caused the flowering, fruiting loves to grow there, he set our will to dress them. Compared with them, it is dry and cold. And unless his grace comes down like the rain and the sunshine, we shall use this tool to little purpose. But its laborious and largely negative services are indispensable. If they were needed when the garden was still paradisal, how much more now when the soil has gone sour and the worst weeds seem to thrive on it best. But heaven forbid we should work in the spirit of prigs and stoics. While we hack and prune, we know very well that we are hacking and pruning, is a big with a splendor and vitality which our rational will could never of itself have supplied. To liberate that splendor, to let it become fully what it is trying to be, to have tall trees instead of scrubby tangles, and sweet apples instead of crabs, is part of our purpose, but only parts. So he's telling us that we in and of ourselves can look at our natural loves, and we can do a little bit. But without his divine love interceding, it's just going to flounder and even decay or become not love at all. So he saved agape for last, and he's been building up to it for 4 weeks for us, 5 chapters for him. And he says one of the reasons for this delay is that it is dangerous to press upon a man the duty of getting beyond earthly love when his real difficulty lies in getting so far. So we're encouraged to have these relationships with each other and in those relationships experiencing his divine love. His second reason is what he's been talking about with the garden. These loves cannot remain themselves and do what they promise without God's help. So I'm going to jump ahead in the video and actually come backwards. I'm going to jump around.
In Greek, they have 4 words. In particular instances, we may have to renounce a natural love altogether. But mercifully, the duty laid upon us is more often that of retaining it and subjecting it to, indeed transforming it into agape. These natural loves must accept the transformation even for their own sakes, must submit to become second things if they're to remain things at all. For when God rules in a human heart, though he may often have to dismiss some of the native authorities, he often continues some in office, and by subjecting their officers to him, gives them for the first time a firm and durable basis. I know we've been told that when half gods go, the gods arrive, but that seems to me a very doubtful maxim. A heart empty, swept, and garnished of its half gods may expect, as we have been told, an inrush of visitants anything but divine, and I think we've seen it happen in our own generation. I would rather say, when God arrives, and then only, the half-gods can remain. What then is... Right.
So, a lot of what he's been saying over the course of his book is that he's not really looking at these natural loves as rivals to divine love. Instead, he's been trying to stress the point that the loves are wonderful things only in so far as they are second to divine love and our devotion to God. He can use our natural loves as a way for us to interact with each other in a divine gift love way. And he uses St. Augustine as an example, both in some ways that he agrees with his thinking, but there's one way in particular that he points out, and I've got it listed as his moral. It says, this is what comes. He says of giving one's heart to anything but God. All human beings pass away. Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. If love is to be a blessing, not a misery, it must be for the only beloved who will never pass away. And so what Augustine was trying to say is put all of your energy, all of your hope, all of your love, focus it on God, and these other emotions related to friendship and affection and eros, try to downplay those as much as possible. Lewis disagrees with that. He says that the moral seems appealing because it appeals to our natures for safe and secure. If we don't give our heart around, our heart can't be broken. It can't be hurt. We know that the only thing we really can rely on is God himself. But if we're ignoring other ways in which we can relate to each other, we're not experiencing the full nature of God's creation together. And he's saying that Augustine probably said this because it's ideas from his time. The idea of subduing emotion leading to wisdom and happiness was a very common belief in his time and one that he ascribed to before his conversion. So I'm going to go back in the video a little bit, and Lewis is going to talk about the biblical basis for why he disagrees with Augustine.
Of all arguments against excessive love for a fellow creature, none makes so strong a natural appeal to me as, be careful, this may mean suffering. But when I respond to this natural appeal, I feel myself to be 1,000 miles away from the spirit of Christianity. If I'm certain of anything, I'm sure that Christ did not teach in order to confirm my congenital preference for safe investments. And who could conceivably begin to love God on the ground that he is a safer investment, offers better security? Who could even include it among his grounds for loving? One has to be outside the world of love, of all loves, before one thus calculates. Such a view doesn't raise us above the natural affections, it sinks us below them. Eros himself, lawless and rebellious, when he prefers the beloved to happiness, is nearer love itself than this. For our master is one who shed tears at the grave of Lazarus, who mourned over the approaching ruin of his earthly country, and, loving all, yet had one disciple whom, in a special sense, he loved. And even if it were true that precautions against heartbreak were our highest practical wisdom, even if it were possible for that reason to choose the love of God, would this choice be a precaution? That God offers us security, not gilt-edged but solid gold, I well believe, but not security from sorrow. His love, too, may break the heart. A broken and a contrite heart awaits most surely those who follow that road most faithfully. For Christ himself that road leads to, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" There is, in fact, no escaping.
And I really liked how he put this in the book, so I'm going to read a little bit, and I included, I think, part of the quote there for you. It says, "There is no escape along the line, St. Augustine suggests, nor along any other line. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that cask, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. I believe that the most lawless and inordinate loves are less contrary to God's will than a self-invited and self-protective lovelessness." So he's telling us that even if we're stuck in our natural loves, putting ourselves out there and being in communion with each other and experiencing love with each other is far better than cutting ourselves off. He tells us that we need to embrace the heartache. This goes back to how the highest cannot stand without the lowest, which is another thing we've been talking about over the past few weeks. Our natural loves engage us in relationship, and it's agape that keeps that relationship going in a healthy way. It says, "We shall draw nearer to God not by trying to avoid the sufferings inherent in all loves, but by accepting them and offering them to him, throwing away all defensive armor. If our hearts need to be broken, and if he chooses this as the way in which they should break, so be it." God calls us to submit to him and his will, and we need to align our wills with him. The next piece that we're going to go into is inordinacy, and this comes from St. Augustine as well. And this is putting God before our natural loves. And I've got a little quote there, but it says that, you know, we should love those around us, but in good proportion. We need to make sure that our love for God supersedes all other loves. And he goes into Luke 14:26 with this, and I'll move forward in the video.
All tribulations. As so often, the words of our Lord himself are at once far fiercer and far more tolerable than those of the doctors. He says nothing about guarding ourselves from earthly loves for fear they should bring us suffering. He says something that cracks like a whip about trampling them ruthlessly underfoot when they hold us back from following him. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. The crack of the whip is there, I think, because the strength and up to a point legitimacy of the affections is taken for granted. One doesn't bring a battery to demolish a molehill. But what, for practical purposes, does the word hate here mean? That the Lord of Love should be telling us to hate, in plain prose, anyone, to cherish feelings of vindictive resentment, to gloat over another's misery and rage at his happiness, is, of course, out of the question. To hate in Scripture means primarily to set aside, discount, reject, almost to fail as an examiner fails a candidate. The duty of, on occasion, hating those whom we love remains, even when thus interpreted, a very terrible one. And it's also very hard to be sure when the occasion has arisen. Some of us are too ready to think that it has, others are not ready enough, and all of us are likely to be mistaken as to which sort of people we are. Sometimes a wise friend knows.
Another biblical example that he gives in the text that doesn't come up in his radio broadcast is from Malachi 1, verses 2, 3. And in it, it says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And this goes back to the idea of hate being rejection. Because if we're reading in our text back in Genesis, Esau's life didn't seem to be all that bad. He received many blessings in his life, but what was different is that Jacob received the blessing. And it was through the acceptance of Jacob that the Hebraic tradition continued, and he was the ancestor of our Lord. And that's how history was passed down through that family. So Esau was rejected, not necessarily hated by God. He still experienced a lot of positive things in his life. His lineage wasn't the one that was chosen. And so that, I think, for me, when reading the text, was a great example of this idea of hate as rejection. Excuse me. So the next bit, he's actually going to start to define what he terms as agape, as he calls it. But my husband, wonderfully gracious man that he is, let me know that I copied your handout incorrectly, so I'm really sorry about that. But we should be towards the bottom of what is actually the third page instead of the second page for you. I'm sorry about that. But it starts with, God was under no necessity to create.
What then is agape, or love itself? We know God is love, and again, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We must not begin with mysticism, the soul's desire for God, and the wonderful foretastes of our enjoyment of God, which have been vouchsafed to some even in this life. The best mystics will warn us not to. We must begin with God's love for the creatures. Love itself, God's love, is utterly dissociated from need. It is manifested first in creation and then in redemption. The doctrine that God was under no necessity to create is not a bit of useless and abstract scholasticism. It is essential, for it reveals the nature of agape, that which in itself is complete, self-sufficient, eternally blessed, which has no wants to satisfy, creates what it doesn't need, creates because being love, it desires to give, and gives, seeing in the very moment of creation, the necessity for the crucifixion. Insofar as we become capable of that sort of love, agape is entering our lives. That element in our natural loves, which consists of our need for the beloved, is not love itself. The desire to be loved is not love itself. The delight in being loved is not love itself. But don't misunderstand. This element is not a sin or impurity in our love, which we must try to expel. The need for the beloved is no more a sin than the need for one's breakfast. To be loved is the soul's food, as bread and meat and vegetables are the body's. A loss of appetite for either would show something wrong. Both are innocent, but both are merely natural. One is not yet in love itself for desiring to be loved and delighting in it. Just in so far as something beyond and other than this need and delight enter our natural loves, so far has agape entered them. And of course, all our natural...
All right. So he talks a little bit about our need to be created. Like, we needed him to create us, but we also need for him to redeem us. So our needs turn into a need love for him and a need love for each other. But we also have natural gift love and divine gift love. And I'm going to talk a little bit about natural gift love before we go into another clip to talk about his other ideas there. But natural gift loves in affection, in friendship, and eros, we do have a desire to do good for the other. But these can be tainted, if not shouted, in agape love. And some of the things he says that make us biased with natural gift loves include things like we enjoy giving the things we're good at giving. You know, if we happen to be patient, we exercise that patience and we're pretty proud of ourselves for it. If we happen to be cheerful, we exhibit that cheerfulness and we're pretty proud that we can do it. But also we give in a way in which we like to receive love. And then he also says that we have a vision for the people we love and what we want for them in their lives. But it's God's will and God's path for that person that should be the ultimate goal, not our goal for them. So these views of the people we love and of also of ourselves can color our natural gift loves. And that's different from the divine love that with the Holy Spirit in us, we can extend to them. That really is focused on the best for the beloved as opposed to what we think is best for the beloved. So I'm going to skip ahead. And he's going to talk a little bit more about this idea of gift love and divine love. So in D, I have two ideas. One he calls the high paradox, and one he calls a strange grace. And number one there talks about the high paradox. God enables men to have a gift love towards himself. So he loves us, and in this wonderful way, because of that love, we're able to extend this agape love past the natural gift love because he first loved us. Is that 1 John 4:19? We love because God first loved us. And it says, since it is only too obvious that we can withhold ourselves, our will and hearts from God, we can in that sense also give them. What is his by right and would not exist for a moment if it ceased to be his, he has nevertheless made ours in such a way that we can freely offer it back to him. And then the strange grace piece says that need is so near greed that we are so greedy already that it seems a strange grace that we would have a need love for him and a need love for each other. So he says it much better than I ever could. So I'll jump ahead so we can listen.
Of God. For agape, God's love to the created is doubly a gift. He gives us his love, and with it the gift of loving. By receiving and responding to agape from him, we become able to exercise agape towards others. As a man feeleth God in himself, so is he towards his neighbor, said Tyndale. God, who has loved us into existence, loves us into the power of loving our brethren. What is not perhaps so generally noticed, he also loves us into the power of receiving agape, both from himself and from others. For here we meet a quite unexpected obstacle. On the natural level, we are full of the hunger to be loved, the hunger to receive family affection, erotic love, and friendship. And it might be expected that we had similarly a hunger to receive agape, but this is untrue. There's that in the heart of every man which resists and resents agape from his fellow creatures, or even from his Creator. We naturally want to be desired, to be found delightful, to satisfy worthily some hunger in others. To receive a love which is purely a gift, which bears witness solely to the lovingness of the giver, and not at all to our loveliness, is a severe mortification. We desperately need to receive such love from God and even from our fellow creatures, but we don't naturally want to. Our necessities and our wishes are in conflict. All those expressions of unworthiness which Christianity puts into the believer's mouth seem to the outer world like the self-depreciation of a well-bred Chinaman when he calls himself this contemptible person. In reality, of course, they are expressions of the continually renewed and continually necessary attempt to negate that false conception of ourselves and our relation to God, which nature is always impressing on us. No sooner do we believe that God loves us, than there's an impulse to believe that he does so, not because of what he is, but because of what we are, because we are intrinsically lovable. It's so easy to admit, but so hard really to believe, that we are mirrors whose brightness is wholly derived from the sun that shines on them. Surely, we think, we must have a little inherent luminosity of our own. As we are to God, so more obviously we are to our fellows. "I don't want any of your darned Christian charity," is a very familiar sentence. Of course, it often springs from an ignorance of what Christian charity is, more often from a well-grounded suspicion that Christian charity is not what we're really being offered. Because, of course, much of what is called charity contains so much vanity, self-applause, and veiled contempt that it cannot but be resented. It is hard to bear agape from our fellows, and yet each of us needs it. There is that in each of us which simply can't be loved with natural love. Nobody can be expected to. Only the lovable can be naturally loved. You can't ask men to like the taste of rancid meat. It can be forgiven and pitied and loved with agape, not otherwise. Every listener who has had a good parent or wife or husband or child may be sure that at times he is the recipient of agape, loved not because he is lovable, but because love itself is in the other party. This we must learn, first to believe, then to endure, and then to delight in, and without guessing about it either. Such, I conceive, is the world of agape, a world of unbounded giving and unshamed receiving, where all blessed creatures need and know that they need nothing but God, and are therefore set free to love one another disinterestedly. And so your love shall be like his, born neither of your need nor of my deserving, but a plain bounty. I think those are drawing near to heaven who in this life find that they need men less and love men more, and delight more in being loved without being needed. For where agape is, there in some degree is heaven. In these talks I've spoken...
Looking at the timer, I'm just going to go ahead and skip. I've just got one last clip related to the ending, which I tangled myself up and then dropped everything. related to entering heaven, which should be near the very end of your outline.
The resurrection of the body, we may hope, includes the resurrection of what may be called our larger body, the whole fabric of our natural life with all its affections and relationships. But nothing will rise which hasn't in some degree shared the crucifixion. The fashion of this world passes away. Natural loves can become eternal only in so far as they have allowed themselves to be taken into the eternity of agape, and this always involves a sort of death. That element in my love for wife or child or friend, which it has in common with the love that great saints have felt for lepers and convicts and persecutors, is the eternal element in it. By that element, if at all, the rest of it can hope to be raised again. For it only is love himself, it only is holy, it only is the Lord. But all this time I have taken the love of God to mean solely God's love for men. St. John led me into it. I still think it's the safe and sober approach. But is there no more than this? Isn't the first commandment to love God? Yes. An old book raising the question, is it easy to love God, replies, it is easy to those who do it. As easy, that is, as for the healthy to be healthy, the happy to be happy, or the young to be young. There is indeed a way of loving God, which is easy to none, but possible to all, and we've been told it too. Inasmuch as ye did it to the least of these, my brethren, ye did it to me. We can see the face of Christ in every man and act accordingly. And there is also the love expressed solely in obedience. There is love for the humanity of our Lord, for the holy child or the sufferer. There is also the unsatisfied love thirst or longing for God. But of what is beyond all these, what is neither love of God in man, nor love in obedience, nor love of the man in God, nor love longing, of fruition in this life and foretaste of beatitude, I'm not the man to speak. Even if I had heard rumours or made guesses, I couldn't put them in this form. I need myths and symbols. All that can be said here is that even on those high levels, though something goes from man to God, yet all, including this something, comes from God to man.
So his big idea is that through this divine gift love, the natural loves aren't supplanted. They're not replaced. They're not downgraded. Instead, they become the mode through which we extend charity to others. And I really liked this quote, and I'll finish there, pray, and we'll get up to worship. But it says, a game, a joke, a drink together, idle chat, a walk, the act of Venus. All these can be modes in which we forgive or accept forgiveness, in which we console or are reconciled, in which we seek not our own. Thus, in our very instincts, appetites, and recreation, love has prepared for himself a body. So we, as we go out this week, in all of our interactions with each other, I hope that you keep this in the forefront of your mind, put God first, and he, through you, will bless the people in your lives. So please bow your heads with me so that we can pray one more time before we go out and enjoy the rest of our week. Almighty God, as we experience frictions and frustrations this week, open our hearts to receive and extend your charity. We love only because you first loved us. Help us to align our wills with yours and enact on our hearts the transformation necessary to turn mere affections, friendships, and human devotions to modes of charity. In each of us, there is that which requires forbearance, tolerance, and forgiveness. Allow us to accept your grace and the grace of those who love us as they exhibit your gift love. Guide us with your word so that we love you before all others. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.